Beep beep to you too. We are in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We started off this year looking at the book of Leviticus and examining how God's people and God could live together, how a holy, perfect God who can stand no sin could live with a sinful, imperfect, always failing people. And in Leviticus, we saw lots of the rules and regulations for how Israel is to keep themselves holy, right? To keep themselves holy, to keep this relationship with God that God has saved them for. But it's a bit unfair, as we looked at last time, because it's a lot easier in the context of Leviticus to keep the commands of Leviticus when everyone's doing it. Right? It's easier to keep kosher, you know, not to eat lobster and crab and pig and bacon and all that stuff when no one's serving it. Right? So in Leviticus time, you want to get some bacon, you can't get it. You got to actually physically leave Israel to go to one of the foreign countries if you wanted to eat bacon. If bacon existed back then, but, you know, to eat pig, to eat things that weren't kosher, to eat things that weren't allowed by God. And so it was very easy, relatively speaking, for Israel to keep the law because the whole nation was keeping it. Of course, we see in the Old Testament that even then they still didn't keep the law. And that's on them, and we know that it's tough, even in our context, to keep God's command, even when we are constantly in contact with our brothers and sisters. We're just kind of that sinful people, and we constantly need forgiveness, and we constantly need God's working and sanctifying work in our lives. But oftentimes, our experience is not that of the Israelites in Leviticus. We're not among people who are constantly obeying God all the time. We're out in the world. We're with people who don't know God. We're out in the world with people who don't know about Jesus. We're out there with people, you know, whose language and actions and thoughts do not reflect God's desires, but they reflect the way of the world. And so much like we used the illustration last week of a salt shaker. You know, it's easy for salt to be salty in a salt shaker. You know exactly what it is. You read the label, salt. And so you need some salt, you go to the salt shaker, you know everything in that salt shaker is salt. And yet when you have some salt like on the countertop, like if I'm gonna come, I'm like, what is this stuff? Like, I don't know what it is. And the only way I can know what this salt that's outside the salt shaker is by tasting it. You know, you touch some and like, well, only if it's my own kitchen. I'm not going to go into, I'm not going to pick up some, you know, random stuff on the table at McDonald's and like, what is this? That would be gross. But say it's, you know, my kitchen counter at home. Like, what is this? What did I spill? I taste it. Is it salt? Is it sugar? What is it? And when you taste it, it's salty. So by the qualities of that taste, you can taste that it's salt. Oh, this must be salt. I must have spilled some salt. And that is the same way with us. We are, most of the time, outside of the salt shaker. For Jesus calls us to be salt. You are the salt of the earth. When we know him, we are the salt of the earth. We flavor the world, and we also preserve the world. And so, while we're at church, or if you're in college and you're in a fellowship, or you're in Seekers, when you're in that time, you're in the salt shaker, and it's easy to be salty because you're encouraging one another. You're, you know, everyone's kind of living that same way, going that same direction. But then, you know, that period of time is very limited. And then, say, on Monday, or even after church, we're back outside of the salt shaker. And so we've been kind of looking at what does it mean to be salty outside of the salt shaker? How do we remain salty? How do we remain holy in an unholy world? And so we looked, before we were in Daniel, we were in Philippians, kind of looking at the example of Paul and looking how Paul lived out his faith in a real, very real way as he dealt with Onesimus and Philemon, and reconciling his brothers together. And he kind of stood in the way of Christ, in the path of Christ, and demonstrated how Christ died for sinners in the way that he acts with these two brothers, bringing them together. But now we're in the book of Daniel, because we're looking at kind of how Daniel acts and how he remains salty, because now he is no longer in Israel. The last chapter in Daniel chapter 1, he's taken out of Israel, that is out of the salt shaker, and into Babylon. And now it's just him and a few friends, but it, you know, for the most part, he's in a world that is pagan. He's in a world that does not know, does not worship, does not respect the God of the Israelites. They don't eat the same things, they don't, you know, speak the same way, they don't think the same way. It's completely different. And so we're looking at how Daniel remains salty in Babylon. All right, so let's read Daniel chapter 2. That's a bit of a long passage, but let's read all of it. And so you can follow along in your Bibles as I read. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses burned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more, they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay in your bed are these. As you were lying, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not made by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken into pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was a dream, and now we will interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. At the time of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. For you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge over all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Before we go back and examine what this means, let's just pray to God for understanding. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the chance to come to your word this morning, and we pray that you would open up by your Holy Spirit the truths and the wonders of your word to us. May it be made alive in us. May it burn like a fire in our souls. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we are in the salt shaker, one of the things we often talk about and espouse and teach is the sovereignty of God, right? That God is in control of all things at all times, and he's the one who gives all things. He is the one who is absolute, and he's the only thing that remains forever. And this is all well and good, but oftentimes when we get out of the salt shaker, we live a life that acts on not the sovereignty of God, but on the sovereignty of man. All right? We talk about how God is all and in all when we are in the salt shaker, when we're at church, when we're with one another. We talk about God, his power, his might, that everything we have is from him. Everything that is going to happen is under his control. And that is true. But when we leave the salt shaker, we usually act on our own power. We act on our own wisdom. We act like we are in control. That what we are going to do, our plans, are what's going to happen. And we have the ability to make things the way we want them to be. And that the ways of man are what is solid and what is true and what is going to remain forever. That's how we act out in the world, out in the salt shaker. Until something happens, until we face a kind of crisis that shows us the limitations of our own power, of our own strength, of our own understanding, of our own wisdom. And then we turn to God and we remember, oh, God, you're sovereign. We pray, God, you're sovereign. Help me through this situation. I know you have the future in your hands and you hold all power and you can see me through this. God, please see me through this trial. When that's not usually what we think during the normal flow of our lives. And so here we see that same kind of thing happening. The king, the wise men are all operating under the sovereignty of man. The king is the greatest king in the ancient world at this time. He's got the most power of anyone else. Any individual. And yet, his power and his wisdom come to a screeching halt overnight as he has a dream. Right? He goes to bed in power, in control, with everything handled, and he wakes up disturbed, and he can't sleep. So he calls on his wise men. And the wise men have gone asleep in control. They've gone asleep with everything handled, secure in their power and wisdom. Until the king brings them in and says, I've got a dream. And at first, they're probably thinking, great, it's time to shine, right? Because interpreting dreams is their thing. That's what they do. It's part of what they're trained for. It's part of what they're paid for. And so they know that if the king has a dream, well, they got to interpret for him, and then he gets the interpretation, and he rewards them. This is going to be a great time for a bonus at work. And back then, the wise men had manuals on dreams. Right? So we have some of these. They still exist. Where they would, you know, take the content of the dream and they would go through the images and the imagery and how it connects and interpret it for the people. So they're like, all right, got it. And I've brushed up on my dream textbook, and we're all ready to go. And the king says, I had a dream, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. It doesn't say he forgot. Now, if you're used to a King James Bible, or if you're kind of brought up in that kind of interpretation, or I'm told it's in the Chinese Bible, it's not true. It's not in there. What they get that from is verse 4. Verse 5. Where the king says, this is what I firmly have decided. Literally, the Hebrew says, it has gone out from me. Meaning, this command is firm, the command has gone out, and I'm not going to take it back. But how the King James Bible interpreted it when they were translating it, they interpreted it referring not to the king's command, but to the king's dream. The dream has gone out from me, like I forgot it. But that doesn't make any sense when you read the story, because then the wise men are like, after the king says, I firmly decide this, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was, they ask him again, what is it? Right. Now, if he told them, I forgot what the dream is, the wise men wouldn't be asking, so what's the dream? Like, that would just make the king angrier. I mean, they're already making the king angrier. But he knows, he remembers, but he needs an interpretation that is sure. Somehow, something special about this dream, and he can't just give it to them and then just have them make up whatever they want. He needs them to know what the dream is somehow and then interpret it for him. And so they say, King, no one's ever done this before. It's not in the job description. You know, this test is covering something that wasn't covered in the course. If you're in school, this would make you really, really mad if you go to the final and there's something on the final that's, you know, worth all the points that was never taught in class. You'd be like, teacher, this is not fair. And this is what the wise men are feeling. King, this is unreasonable. You can't do this. This is not how this dream thing works. You tell us the dream, and we got the manuals and the wisdom, and we can interpret it for you. That's how this works. But yet, with all their wisdom, and with all their manuals, and with all their power, yet it all comes to a screeching halt because the king will not tell them what the dream is. And so we have these people working under the sovereignty of man. Working under their own power, working under their own wisdom, working under their own strength. This is what they're relying on. This is what they're living in. And yet, with this one dream, all their power, all their wisdom, all their planning, everything is out the window. So the wise men say, no one can reveal to the king except the gods. And they do not live among us. They've finally gotten to that point where human limitations kick in and they've got to depend on the gods. Right? They haven't depended on the gods till then, but here it is. Human limitations have been reached, and therefore divine help is needed. But look at how Daniel reacts. Right, so the king flies off the handle. They're not going to, you know, they can't do what the king wants. And so he's used to being in power. So he wields the power that he has and calls for the execution of all the wise men, even the wise men that weren't there. And so the executioner comes for Daniel. He asks what's going on. Daniel, his first reaction is, well, he asks for a little more time. But then he goes, he finds his friend, verse 17, and he goes and prays. Why? Because Daniel is not operating primarily off of the sovereignty of man. He's not going to think, oh, what human solutions are there to this problem? What wisdom can I bring to this? He works primarily under the sovereignty of God. Right? Even out of the salt shaker, that sovereignty of God, that he is in control, that he holds all the pieces, he holds all the wisdom and all the strength, that is what Daniel operates under. And it's not just talk. It's not just something that we talk about when we're in the salt shaker. This is Daniel outside the salt shaker, and this is what he works in. This is what he acts in. This is how he lives. That he doesn't depend on his own wisdom. He doesn't lean on his own strength, his own plans. He leans on the sovereignty of God. And so he leans on the sovereignty of God, and because God is sovereign, God does not disappoint him. And he gives an answer. He gives a vision to Daniel. And then comes praise. What is the result of a life lived in the sovereignty of man? It's worry. When the crisis hits, it's panic. It's stress. But what happens when it hits Daniel? It results in praise. Praise. Prayer and praise. And so let's look at just what Daniel praises God for in verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. They're not mine. They're his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness. Light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have given known to me what was asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. It's all God-focused. He knows that his own power, his own understanding, his own strength is nothing. Not just in the face of crisis, but every day. All that time lived outside of the salt shaker is time leaning on God because his own strength does not cut it. I was talking to one of my non-Christian friends back in high school, I think it was. High school or college. I think it was high school. And you know, he was calling Christianity a crutch. Why do you need this crutch? And I'm like, you don't understand. It's not a crutch. It's legs. We don't have legs. We can't walk. He's our legs. Right? It's not something to support us when our strength is weak. You know, when we have to go the extra mile and, you know, our legs are tired out, you know, he's that little golf cart that people, you know, rent when you know, their legs are weak so they can, you know, go places. That's not who God is. That's life lived in the sovereignty of man. But life lived under the sovereignty of God is Jesus is all my strength. God is all my strength. And I have to rely on him for everything, no matter what I do. Even if it's something that I can do myself, I know that this power, this strength, this wisdom that God has given me, it's all from him. And so I lean on him for my entire life. And it's a whole different paradigm of how life is lived. And so we see Daniel living in this paradigm of the sovereignty of God. And so when he goes to the king, he's constantly saying to the king, this interpretation is not me. This wisdom is not mine. Right? I don't got the strength. I don't got the wisdom. I don't got the ability. Everything you're seeing, all this amazing stuff, is from God. And so he gives all the glory to God. He gives all the thanksgiving to God. And so all the glory goes back to God. And that's how life should be. That's how life is designed. To live out in the sovereignty and to give praise back to God. All right, and the second part of the book is this dream. And it has the same purpose as the first part. The limitations of the power of man. And the power of God. As I said before, normally we kind of operate under the sovereignty of man. That the kings of this world are what's permanent, what's real, what's powerful. We never think from day to day, there's going to be a time when there's not going to be any United States of America. There's going to be a time when there's no China, no Korea, no Taiwan, no Britain, no Scotland, no France, no Brazil, no Canada. There will be a time when all these nations cease to exist. And it seems weird to us because this is how the world looks to us. When we look at a map, these are what the countries look like. This is the nation we live in, and it has been as long as we have been alive and our ancestors. And, it feels like it always will. And when we look around us, the people that we're with, they always seem to be with us. They seem to be, permanent in our lives, whether we like it or not. It feels like our parents will always be there, at least for those of you who are younger. It feels like your parents are always going to be there. It feels like your siblings are always going to be there. And this is just the permanence of the human condition. It feels like, until something happens. Until something happens. In high school, one of my best friends from church just died in an accident. Just skidded on a road and ran into an oncoming truck. And died. That's it. And then suddenly, the world looked different to me. Right? Things started to lose their permanence. It wasn't always like, oh, these people are always going to be like that. There's an end to all things. There's limitations. And this is what the dream is all about. And so Daniel says that this statue is the sovereignty of man, the power and wisdom and glory of man. And it calls the statue glorious. It is a glory statue. And Babylon is the head and it's all of gold. I mean, that must have been really spectacular. And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar was really flattered when he said, your country is the head of gold. It's wonderful. It's shiny. It's valuable. And then the rest of the statue is also glorious, but it's made of slightly cheaper things, but still very sturdy things. Glorious strength, wisdom is there. And yet, in the dream, and this is probably why it was so disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar, because an end comes to the strength of man. This rock shows up that was taken out of a mountain, not by human hands, so it's totally removed from the sovereignty of man, something outside of human wisdom, ingenuity, strength comes in, and it completely demolishes all of man's strength. All of the best man can make in an instant crumbles. And then the rock becomes a mountain that lasts forever. And so once again, we're faced with this, the limitations of our human understanding, of our strength. The things we think are going to last forever won't. Our nation's not going to last forever. Our environment's not going to last forever. Our friends are not going to last forever. Our parents aren't going to be there forever. We are not going to be here forever. And it's only in times of crisis that we really kind of understand this. Why? Because we live our lives in the sovereignty of man. That I can do my job by my own strength. I can do my homework by my own strength. I can live by my own strength, my own understanding. This is what my life is rooted on, and this is permanent. This is good. This is what will last until something happens and shows us it's not. What is really going to last is God's kingdom. It says in verse 44, in the time of these kings, those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms, bring them to an end. Now, there's lots of interpretations of what the different kingdoms are. Most people do think it's the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. But that's kind of beside the point. The main point is the end of the kingdoms of man, but the permanence of the kingdom of God. And so if we have this mindset, if we know this to be true, it's going to change how we live. It's going to change our actions. A couple weeks ago before the school year started, I packed up my family and went on a little vacation. Every year we just kind of go down to South Jersey, enjoy the aquarium, enjoy the zoo. But of course, stay at a hotel, use some hotel points. But we know that the hotel is temporary. And so knowing that we're only going to be there for a couple of days, it forms how we act and how we treat the hotel room. We don't take a lot of time to make the hotel room look beautiful. We're not the ones to vacuum the carpets, make sure the sheets are, all clean. We don't put up our own drapes and say, this decor's got to go, and, start rearranging everything and practicing our spiritual disciplines of interior decorating. Put up flowers and, new wallpaper and our own posters on the wall. We don't do that. Why? Because the hotel is temporary. We're only going to be there for a little time, and then we go home. Our home is the place where we put those energies to keep it clean, to make it nice. And so we take that into our lives. The whole world works under the sovereignty of man. That this is all there is. We have the power, we have the strength. And so it puts forth all its effort into making this, that's all there is. But yet, Nebuchadnezzar's dream reminds us it's temporary. It's just a hotel. And if this life that we're living here, if this world, if this nation is only temporary, and if it's only weak and going to be destroyed, well, that's going to change how we live in it. It's going to change the things that we put our energies into. It's going to change the things that we spend our time on. And I think the call here is, well, if you've got the temporary kingdom and you've got the permanent kingdom, then what do you want to be a part of? Well, I want to be in the permanent kingdom. I want to be the one that doesn't get destroyed. I want to be in the one whose king reigns forever. And when you're in that kingdom that's ruled by the sovereignty of God, what happens? Praise. Praise to God is what happens. Praise to God does not happen when you're living under the sovereignty of man. Why? Because praise happens to yourself when you live under the sovereignty of man. Oh, I was so great today. I did such a great job on that project. I ran a great marathon. That's all sovereignty of God. I. And where is all the praise going? Well, me, because I'm the one who I think where all that strength comes from. But when your life is lived under the sovereignty of God, the praise goes back to where it should be. So Daniel says, second half of verse 45, the great God has shown you what will take place in the future. This dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him homage in order that offering and incense be presented to him. Then the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. The king, not a Jewish person, not salt, is giving praise to God. And, well, we'll see next week, he's not quite, converted. He doesn't believe God is the only God. But he definitely thinks God is pretty great. That, wow, God was able to do what none of my other wise men were able to do. He was able to do what I wasn't able to do. This God is great. And so even from this non-Israel, non-believing king, praise comes to God. And that's what happens when you work under the sovereignty of God. I mean, you yourself will know, that thing that happened, that was all God. He saw me through it. Wow, he is so amazing. He is so powerful. He is so faithful. And that is building into a kingdom that will never perish and will never be destroyed. So, as we live our lives outside of the salt shaker, live your life in accord to reality. And you look around, this school is going to not exist someday. This job is not going to exist someday. This nation is not going to exist someday. My strength is not my own strength. My wisdom is not my own wisdom. And so I must operate under my wisdom as God's is from God. My strength is from God. And everything permanent is from God. So as we go out of the salt shaker this week, remember this dream. Remember that there is an end to the sovereignty of man, but never an end to the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the revealer of mysteries. We thank you that you are the one alone whose name deserves praise forever and ever. Yours alone are wisdom and power. You alone change tides and seasons. You alone set up kings and nations and tears them down. You alone have true light and knows what lies in the deepest darkness. You alone give wisdom and power. You alone are the one who answers prayer and who walks beside us. Lord, so we pray that as we leave the salt shaker, as we leave church, as we leave each other's fellowship, that your power, your sovereignty is not just something that we just talk about. It is not just something that we espouse as great when we're together, but it's something that we live out in our lives every day. Lord, help us have this mindset. Change the paradigms if we're working off of what the world works off of. Help us to see what is temporary and what is permanent, what is true power and true wisdom and what is not. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.